of celebration. And so we want to reflect on this. And so we move away from our regular series in Proverbs as we think about one aspect of the death of Christ for sin. And we must remember that the traditional way of looking at this communion is one of darkness and dread, very somber and guilty. And really, when we remember what Christ has instituted, it is the opposite. Because darkness was dealt with at the cross. The time for the believer to come to the table is one of joy and celebration. If you are covered by Christ, if your sins are forgiven, then you have become a child of God. And so this is a time to celebrate and rejoice and give worship. And so with that in mind, we want to look at Luke chapter 23. And I'll read from verse 44 and 45. Luke 23, 44 and 45. Right at the point of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Luke says, "It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two." Verse 46. "Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." Let's pray. Father, help us this morning to take the lines of our lives, our sin, our struggles, and to submit ourselves as we look to you right here at the foot of the cross. Would you teach us the secret of worship and thanksgiving is not found in the end of our troubles, but it is found at the looking at the Savior. So by your Spirit, Lord, would you help us to be moved with great joy and marvel as we consider what you have done through your Son on the cross. We pray that because of our consideration, the fellowship around your table would be sweet. Be exalted in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine the scene. It's Friday, isn't it? The first Good Friday. And you can have the scene of all of the people who came outside the city of Jerusalem, gather at Golgotha, place of the skull, and they're witnessing the death of these criminals. And the most famous of all is this one who called himself king. At least that was the accusation. King of the Jews. So they're all gathered there in the afternoon, and then things start getting a little bit strange. Now, everybody would have known Jesus of Nazareth, the rabbi, the teacher, who taught many things and who upset the Jews, the leaders. But as they're standing there, think, put yourself in that place. It's good sometimes because we read these things with so much familiarity, we forget what's happening, isn't it? So get a sense of it. Suddenly, it goes dark. What time is it? It's 12 o'clock in the afternoon. The sun is at the highest point, right? And it's not just strange, it gets concerning, because while the darkness, it says in verse 44, starts at about 12, it continues till 3 more hours. 3 hours of darkness. And not only that, the text says the sun is darkened. How this happens, we are not sure. And this is not the time in the calendar for an eclipse. The moon is not there in the right place to cover the sun. So even a few minutes or even an hour into it, you can think that people are beginning to be filled with a sense of dread. Something ominous is happening here. And then suddenly, think how terrifying it is, because at the center, the person on the cross shouts, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he dies. This is dreadful. if you don't know what's happening, isn't it? He's not in pain. He's not screaming out of pain, though he is bloodied and his flesh is torn apart. But he cries out to Yahweh as he gives up his spirit. Remember, he had told the crowds, "I will die at the time of my choosing. I give my own life up," John chapter 10. And there he is, giving up his life. So that we know later when the Romans come to make sure that he is dead, he's already dead. And by the way, the Romans were skilled at crucifixion. They knew how to prolong the death so that suffering was the most intense. And then, if you're not worried enough about what is happening, right? This is the Jewish people. What is happening? What have we done? Suddenly, there might have been reports coming in from Jerusalem, from the city. Maybe people came running with news. And then, of course, the whispers through the crowd. Something has happened. Something has happened. Now, you have to remember that this day is Passover day. This is just before the time in the temple that the priests would be sacrificing thousands of animals in celebration of the Passover. And so for that, millions. Josephus, the historian, says that in the time of Passover, more than 2 million people would have been gathered in the city of Jerusalem. So this is not a private spectacle. And for the preparation of those sacrifices, thousands of priests would have been in the temple ready to start the sacrifices. And before they can start what is one of the great celebrations of the covering of the Jewish nation, something happens in the holiest place of the holiest city. The holiest place is the temple. And in the temple, at the center point, is the Holy of Holies. And that is separated by this curtain, this veil. And it rips apart and falls to the ground. You think the people didn't know? Somebody or many bodies would have run outside to the place of crucifixion and the rumors would have spread. The temple is exposed. The Ark of the Covenant is exposed. That thing that human beings can't touch without dying because God's presence is there. What is happening? Can you imagine? The dread and the uncertainty at Golgotha. You see, as I thought about this is a verse that we read usually on Good Friday and we comment over about its significance briefly. But this communion, I thought, you know, it's good that we have this every month. Let's look at this, what is happening here at the tearing of the veil. Let's take a slower, closer look at what happened when the veil was torn in two at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the goal here? The goal I want us to see is this. You and I all have issues in our life. They're various. They're issues of sin and guilt and joylessness and darkness and dissatisfaction and relational. Every issue that you have will find its first solution when you look at the cross. Every look at the cross is deeply satisfying to one who has been won through that work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If this morning you've struggled with singing, when the announcement came, "Let's sing with our children," you're like, "Oh, what is this doing action?" You know, a solution to your resistance to that is to look at the cross. Because forget about children doing actions and clapping. You will want to do that. It is a solution to a lack of a desire for worship. The cross creates worshipers. That's the first and foremost effect. If you think my heart is dry, my life is dry, the cross is a place where you will begin, if you keep looking at it, to begin to marvel at something great that is beyond you and your boredom. If you are a proud person and don't like to listen, the cross is a place where you will be humbled at the greatness of what God has done for sinners and yourself. If you are in turmoil in life, the cross is a place where you will find the true peace that comes from forgiveness. If you say, I don't have any hope, the cross is the greatest place for anybody to find eternal hope. So I want us to see this morning, this is not theoretical, this is not academic, this is not just theological. Oh, now I know so much more about the cross. There is a deeply devotional reason why a believer must, not just the first month of your salvation, say, I know what the cross is about, but 10, 20, 30 years later, you will still find that the cross is the center of your life. And so that's why we want to look at this. And this is wonderful. For the rest of our lives, we have Communion Sunday. As many months as are left, we can look. And for you, you have the rest of your life. Anytime you are in need, open up the Bible and consider the cross. It's like a jewel with infinite facets. Just turn it around in the light, and you're going to find something that will bless you. And if you are an unbeliever sitting here this morning, maybe you're here because you like the morality of the Bible or the intellectuality of it. Nothing matters as much as you being in a right relationship with God. And at the cross is found the forgiveness of sin. So I pray that you will be saved as you hear this, and you will give your life to Jesus. Five significant things related to the tearing of the veil that come out of this passage and this account. Here's the first thing. What we see in the tearing of the veil is one-way love. One-way love. The love that you and I give, we will, in that love, we will be very hard-pressed to say that my love is unconditional. Because there is always, it seems, some kind of condition or expectation that creeps in. But you are not doing this, therefore, right? If you would only, then right? God's work in the gospel demonstrates true love, and that love is one way. It has nothing to do with us. Now in this passage, Luke chapter 23, verse 45, it just says that the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. But in Matthew's account, Matthew deliberately mentions this, that the tearing in two happened from top to bottom. And there is something deeply significant about that. One of the things that Matthew is doing, because around this time, if you read the gospel accounts, there were apocalyptic events, and we'll talk a little bit about that. Earthquakes. The earth was shaking. And so this precludes that this happened because of some kind of earthquake. It happened from top to bottom. There is a clarity that the gospel accounts want to give us that this is an extraordinary event. The writers of the gospel text are pushing us to realize, helping us see that the issue here is a divine intervention. God is the initiator of something. And we have to understand what that is, but we'll get to it. But simply this, that the great curtain, and we'll talk about the curtain as well, it is not insignificant that the curtain was torn. God tore it. It was done through divine initiative. One of the greatest, most well-known passages in the Bible is John 3:16. You memorize it as soon as you come to faith almost, isn't it? God loved the world in this manner. What? That he gave his son to a world that is in rebellion against him. John 3:16, God loved the world. This is the demonstration of God's love. He gave his son. I think John 3:16 finds its great definition here. On the hill of Calvary, for is God so loved the world in this manner that he gave his literally one and only son. That's what it means. Some versions say begotten son. It's better to say one and only. He gave what heaven had to give. The one and only son was bleeding there on that hill, and he had given his life. What is the greatest expression of love for somebody else? Other than you lay down your life for them, right? Something to say, I'll give you something. I'll give you myself, my very life. That is all that we can give. So God gave his son, and the son gave his life for the world as he obeyed the Father on that cross. There's love there. But the love is even seen here in the temple, because the temple represents the divine presence of God. And we'll talk a little bit about that. There are different areas, and this was the central area, that square room where the Ark of the Covenant was, that represent, that was where the presence of God physically dwelt in the Old Testament, where God was. And if God is tearing the curtain, can you see? From one side you have the Son of God demonstrating love. From the other you see the Father ripping open his presence to sinners and saying, come. Come. We could not have done that. How can you go up to some mountain and say, I'm going to tear open something into the presence? We don't have that ability. And there gloriously is seen the hidden presence of God being given to us. You see? The Son is given for us. God gives himself to us. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 summarizes the idea. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is what? The gift of God. We can say the gift of God's initiative alone. Even your faith is not because you believe. It is the gift of God. And that is the declaration of the gospel. There are only two ways of religion in the world, really. No matter all the names that we put to it. Whether Christian, non, there are two ways. Even within the Christian world. One is the religion of human merit. That is from our way trying to reach God. And the other is the religion of God's initiative. And here is the declaration. Not by human merit, but by divine mercy. As God offered his Son's blood on that cross, his work was initiated. What did human beings do that afternoon? Even there. What were they doing to help? Nothing. They're either standing there as spectators, as a crowd, or as people who are doing the killing. Even that reminds us that redemption is God's sovereign act. God alone is Soter, Savior, delivering King. And this simple line that the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom indicates that our salvation was initiated in one-way love. There's deep truth here, brothers and sisters. You see, we can look at the impossibilities. Remember the account when the rich young man came to Jesus and said, what can I do? That is the question, isn't it? From a perspective of human accomplishment. The religion of human accomplishment. So he came with that. He said, what must I do to be saved? And what was the end of that interaction with Jesus? As the man walks away because he doesn't want to submit himself in humility before Christ. He's proven himself too much in life. He has too much to show. I can't lay that all down before you and say I'm desperate. So he walks away. Right? Come follow me, Jesus says, and he can't do it. And then what does Jesus say? With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. What is he talking about? He's talking about salvation. And so there are many things that make it impossible. To change a sinning heart is impossible. You say, yeah, I will resolve to change myself. Yeah, you can try. You can try. And then you come back with bruises, isn't it? When you fall back, sometimes we resolve for a moment, we get rid of some sin, and then we fall harder. And then we realize how much in bondage we are. Or we hide our sin. We pretend it doesn't exist so that we can say we don't have sin. But that's only trouble, isn't it? The rottenness will get us eventually. And then suddenly you're taking melatonin at night to sleep. Right? To change a sinning heart is humanly impossible. What can I do? I mean, medicine can now, we can change eyes and we can change ears and limbs and all of that, right? But then you need to take medicine to keep it. But you can't change your heart. I don't even know where that heart is. The seat of my will and my desire. The Bible says you are unable to change your sin like a leopard is unable to change its spots. Suddenly the leopard says, I want to be a tiger. No. That's what it is if you say, I'm going to change. It's impossible. To be forgiven is impossible. You say, I will resolve to be a better person. I will resolve, I from today am going to obey God's word. Tell me, in any relationship, does that work? You have offended somebody and you say, I'm going to be a better person. What's the big question? Well, that's determined by the person you have offended, not by you. I can't get anywhere unless the offended person forgives me. It's impossible to gain forgiveness by our own initiative. Forgiveness must be initiated on the offended party's terms, isn't it? To be righteous. This is the great thing, right? Why will God accept you? Oh, because God is loving. Why will God accept you? Because I'm not fully a bad person. I'm only half or quarter a bad person, right? This is the famous answer to these questions, isn't it? But who is God but perfectly righteous? And if he's going to accept us, who does he accept? The Bible says, who can climb up the holy hill of God? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Jesus said at the end of Matthew chapter 25, as he talked about the rules of the kingdom, you must be what? Perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It is impossible for me to claim, let alone actually be accepted by God. No, God accepts me. No, he doesn't. He doesn't accept anybody because we are all less than perfect. In fact, we use that as a boasting thing, right? I'm only human. As if that's some celebration. No, that's our problem. It is impossible for any human being to be accepted by a fully righteous God who is without sin. You see the levels of impossibility here? No human can gain divine approval. So the simple word in this verse is leading us to the truths that the Bible teaches. The curtain was torn from top to bottom. Who took the initiative? What was impossible with man? Who knows better than God himself, who made us, and he knows and allowed this situation that we are in. And he knew what he was going to do about it. It reminds us, God did what we could never. That means that your heart can be changed if you come to him. That means that you can be forgiven if you come to Christ who died for you. That means that you can be righteous because God has done the work, not you. And so what's an effect that comes out of this if you have trusted in Jesus? If you can't worship, it means you haven't got this. And if you have got this, then what stops you from giving him praise? Isn't it? Looking at the cross leads to worship. It has to, if you have received this. So that's the first thing. One-way love. Second significance. The second significance is the demolition. It's a strong word, the strongest word I could think of. The demolition of a barrier. You see, the veil in the temple is a symbol of what the Old Testament. If you read the Bible, you start in the Old Testament, you'll see this, the tabernacle and then the temple. That is the place of worship of God. And the veil in the temple is a symbol of what is demonstrated about God's presence through the Old Testament. That God's presence is a very special thing that is out of reach of humanity, sinful humanity. Remember in the Garden of Eden, before sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3, what was Adam and Eve's relationship with God? God walked with men in the garden. There was no separation, no barrier. That garden was a place not just of human enjoyment, where God met with his people. And as soon as sin entered into the world, in Genesis 3, what happens? Automatic separation. They run away and hide. Then they have to be clothed. There's separation of clothing. There are just levels and levels of increasing separation from God, isn't it? And so the veil itself, you know, it's called a veil, this curtain. The accounts that come from tradition and church history are of this imposing structure. 60 feet high. 30 feet wide. That's no small curtain. It's not a veil, you know. Like you think about the wedding gowns, you know. And they say it was the thickness of a man's palm. Maybe 4 or 5 inches. 3 to 5 inches. Now that's thick material, made of linen. And it's embroidered with angelic hosts. It's a massive thing. Now this sounds like exaggeration, but one account says it took 300 of the priestly people to move it. That's how heavy it was. The point is, it's huge. Purple, blue, and scarlet yarn. It is a barrier, as good as a wall. And once a year, the priest could go in across that barrier. And if you go back to the account in Luke, verse 44 of chapter 23, I think the significance of this separation is given some meaning when we think about the darkness which covered the land. We sang about this morning. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest in his unchanging grace, right? There's a representation here. Darkness covered the land. There is no sufficient natural explanation for why the land was in darkness for 3 hours and the sun was darkened. This is no just natural occurrence. You know, clouds came or something like that. But if we think about the theology of darkness in the Old Testament, we begin to see that there is correlation to what is happening at the cross. One commentator said, the Son of God is experiencing intense agony, indescribable woe, and terrible forsakenness. Hell came to Calvary that day, and the Savior descended into it and bore its horrors instead of us. How do we know this? Look at Isaiah chapter 5, verse 30. Isaiah chapter 5. We see the correlation of what does darkness represent? There's many verses, just a sample for sake of time. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 30. As God talks about woe to Israel for their disobedience, he says, they will roar against them in that day like the roaring of the sea. This is talking about the nations coming in judgment against Israel. If one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress. The light is darkened in its clouds. You see? Isaiah 60 verse 2. First arise, shine, your light has come. But why? Verse 2. For behold, darkness will cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples. But Yahweh will arise on you and his glory shall be seen on you. Darkness in the Old Testament, the coming of darkness on the nation represents God's judgment. Often. And here we know that what was happening on the cross was, as Jesus said in his own words, the Son of Man was being made a ransom. He came as a ransom, was becoming a ransom. Buying of slaves, a freeing of slaves by paying a price for sinners. And what is the cost? What is the price being paid to? Nobody else but God himself. And so see what he says on the cross. Look at chapter 27 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, so this is just at the point of his death. Jesus cried with a loud voice saying what? Eli, Eli. Lima sabachthani, that is my Lord, that is Aramaic. My God, why have you forsaken me? The dark path which the sun was treading, you have to understand that there is an infinity of a united relationship, shared glory between the Father and the Son. And for the first time in eternity past, since eternity past, the Son cries out, screams out, my God. He doesn't call him Father. You read throughout the accounts, my Father. Suddenly on the cross, he simply says, what? My God. You can see the distance, right? Suddenly. Because the Father, for the first time, we don't understand. You know, there is something hidden behind this that we will never plumb the depths of. But we can just describe what is happening. That the Father is, the Son is saying to the Father, why have you turned your face against me? There is no reason within the Son that this would happen. The only reason is because of alien unrighteousness that he is bearing. The Lord is forsaking the Son with the same kind of darkness that we deserve. You know when you feel alone and lonely and guilty and forsaken, and you know the sins that you have committed, all of those combined of every sinner that would come to him, the Son bore that forsaking on the cross. That's darkness. You know, by the way, when you think about my troubles are too great for anybody to understand, all that kind of stuff we bring, right? You don't really understand. Well, yeah, that's true. But there is nobody that understands every intricacy of your trouble than Christ. He became like us, Hebrews chapter 4 says, in every way, yet was without sin. He was forsaken even. He understands. You know that word loneliness, we don't even understand. The Son was forsaken by the Father because of sin. You see, the veil symbolizes an impenetrable barrier that stands between God and man. What is God? What is God like? Instinctively, again, we'll run to the fact that God is love. You know, there is only one place you will find a description of God's love, and that is in the gospel. No other religion, no other place has a full description of love that comes from God but the scriptures. But the Bible doesn't just talk about the love of God. It talks about a fullness of his attributes. And the fact that God is not just loving, but he is also perfectly, just as he is loving, just and holy, means that there is going to be just and deserved judgment for anybody who does not conform to his standards. And that means that any sinner, no matter what we define the sin as, mistake, white sin, whatever it is, right? Sin before God will receive God's judgment. That's what the curtain represents. You are not allowed. I am not allowed into the presence of God. Every time man wants to approach God, the answer will be, you come to me, you must be judged for the sins that you have committed. We should not be flippant about this and tell people, you know, just pray to Jesus and he'll give you what you want, then you'll see that he's real. No. If you come to Christ without coming in repentance for your sin, then the answer you must get is you will be judged for your sin. Because God is perfect in his justice. You see, there is no other option for a sinner who comes before God than this, for God to remain God. We are impeached. We are not just impeachable, we are impeached. That means the verdict is airtight about our guiltiness. And you don't need anybody else to tell you this, do you? I don't need anybody else to tell me this. I know. My actions, my words from the day of my birth. I am nothing like what God would demand. So now, as you picture the ripping of the veil from top to bottom, this massive thing that is being ripped, there must have been a sound as well, isn't it? And the temple would have shaken and the priests would have shaken as well. They were scared, you know, the priest, the high priest, the chief priest of Israel could only enter once a year and with dread, because once he went behind the veil and if he died by touching the Ark of the Covenant mistakenly, just like in the Old Testament, if he dies, who's going to get him out? So some traditions say they would tie a rope to his leg so that if he dies, they would pull out his body because nobody can go inside. And they don't know what's happening. The presence of God is exposed, you see. But what is happening, and it would have happened right at the moment that the Son died. He was forsaken by the Father. You see, this all happens at the same time. And at that point, boom, the curtain rips apart. Because he had borne the judgment of God. Why would the Son bear judgment? That judgment is the judgment that belongs to you and me. That's why he was forsaken. And at that moment, if he bore the judgment of God, then why is there need for a veil? There is none. Because it falls because he received judgment in full. You see, we can just meditate on this. The demolition of a barrier between us and God. Remember this as you think about this. That the solution to God's justice is not you saying I'm sorry or repenting. Because that would be something you trying to do. That is not going to succeed. The solution to God's justice is not trying to live a better life and get out of sin. What we first need to see is that the only one who can meet the immovable justice of God without being destroyed is God Himself. We don't play around with the justice of God. The only one who can meet the immovable justice of God is God Himself. Because God alone has that immeasurable power. So we see that on the cross, the immeasurable power of God was seen. Christ was able to bear the wrath of sin and survive. He was risen 3 days. God's power was seen in that death did not hold Him and Christ rose again. But we also, as we have sung, we sang it in a personal way, but we see the immeasurable power of God on the cross, that His grace and mercy overcame His judgment perfectly. So that at the cross, for anybody who comes to Jesus and says, I need your mercy, like the tax collector, I'm a sinner and I need you to help me and have mercy on me. I have nothing I can offer. For that person, judgment has been given. And on that basis, God justly, there is nothing of His justice that is diminished when He says, I forgive you. Because He says, I forgive you on what basis? Because the punishment that you deserve has already been given. I poured it on my Son. I turned my face away from Him for you. You see? That's what it took for forgiveness. Grace and mercy that comes from God alone overcomes His justice justly. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful. And there's a wonderful line. Not loving to forgive. It doesn't say He's loving to forgive. 1 John 1:9, you should read this in your own time. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive. That makes no sense unless you understand the cross. If it was loving to forgive without the cross, it would have been corruption. Because it would be saying that God, for some, allows them into His presence, even though they don't deserve it. But He is just to forgive because the Son died in place of them. The punishment is given, you see? Brothers and sisters, think about darkness. You will always have darkness in your life. You will always be clouded with darkness if you keep looking at your guilt and try to deal with it, or you try to suppress it. And that darkness has many words to it these days, right? Now we have all kinds of psychological language to deal. And at the root of it is undealt with sin. But in humility and desperation, if you look to what Christ has done, you will find that He alone can and will demolish your guilt. And so thinking about the demolition of a barrier, what is it? What is left but to say, I will trust in Him, isn't it? I will trust in Him. Whoever comes to me, I will in no ways turn away, cast out. Isn't that wonderful? We must understand the love and forgiveness of the cross in light of the deep realities of what is being done for that to be possible. Thirdly, not just the demolishing of a barrier, at the point of the demolishing of a barrier is the opening of a door. That's the third significance. You see, the veil is not just the demolishing of a barrier, but the setting up of a new monument. Remember what Jesus says in John chapter 10, I am the door. And how this is fulfilled here. In the Old Testament, the people were subject to the priestly service. And so, if you had sinned, you would bring your sacrifice, and the priest would perform the rituals, and there is a sense of inching closer to God until the next sin. There is a temporary covering. But as Hebrews says, this is unable to cleanse the conscience. And because the conscience remains unclean, these were just symbols to point us to a greater reality that we see in Christ. Because the conscience is still undealt with, then you are unable to approach God. A guilty conscience and the presence of God is incompatible. That's a problem. Now go to Hebrews chapter 10. See what the writer to the Hebrews says. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 to 20. And he speaks of it as an already accomplished thing. This is for those who have believed in Christ, who have given their lives in faith, trusting in what Christ has done. So he says this, he speaks to brothers, having therefore brothers, what? Boldness to enter into the holy place. You get that? Because of what Christ has done, if you are a brother, if you have believed in Jesus, what do you have? What did I say? A guilty conscience and the presence of God are incompatible. There is nobody who can say, you know, I don't deserve, you know, I'm full of sin, and walks into the presence of God. There's no confidence there. So he's saying you have confidence. How? By the blood of Jesus, you see? Because again, your guilt is demolished at the cross. Not by me trying to squeeze out and punish myself, right? That's not enough. No matter how much you punish yourself for your sin, it doesn't match up to the infinite justice of an infinitely holy God. God needs to punish you eternally if that's the route you want to go. But because Christ, the infinite one, was punished in your place and his blood covered your sin, then you have boldness to enter the holy place. And then he says in verse 20, by the way which he dedicated for us, a new and living way through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Isn't it interesting, or the mixed metaphors here? The veil is torn, and the writer to the Hebrew calls the body of Christ itself a veil. But the veil here is a different kind of veil. It's not a barrier. What does he say? It is now a way. It is a way. So the veil of the old is demolished, and Christ is set up as the entry, the door, through which there is no bypass. I'll find a different way. If you want to approach God, what did Jesus himself say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Along with Hebrews 6, 19 to 20, if we see this veil being demonstrated, we are granted boldness to enter. Christ is spoken of as the veil and the way. And this door gives you direct access. There are some churches you can go to that at the center you will find an altar. And the only person who can deal with whatever is on that altar is a priest or a padre or whatever you want to call him. Why is it that we don't do it? Why is it that we do not need it sacred? Because the whole thing has been demolished. And we're celebrating the fact that Christ is our door. You don't need a pastor or an elder to help you get to God. You have Jesus. I need him as much as you need him. And you have as much of him as you need. And so what does Hebrews chapter 10 say? Because we have this new and living way, verse 22, what should we do? It's obvious, isn't it? Let's draw near. Let's draw near. Don't wait for anybody to help you through. He already did that. Walk through the door. Draw near to him. The call to those who would come to the Father through Christ is come. Come close. Draw near. Beloved, draw near to God because this is what Christ has done for you. Don't ever stop. God didn't send Jesus to fulfill your deepest desires. Does that sound weird? God didn't send Jesus to fulfill your deepest desires. Because your deepest desires and mine will ruin us. We are like the children, right? If the parents give full permission to the children, what will they do? What would we have done all day? We would have had candy, and we would have had junk, and not eaten our meals on time. We would have not brushed our teeth. We would have not slept. We would have watched TV all day, whatever, right? That's what we are. If we think that Jesus came to fulfill our desires, he didn't come to kill you, he came to win you to life. Most of our deepest desires would destroy us. We don't even know what's good for us. Even in the fundamental desires, we go to ruin, isn't it? I'm lonely, and then we sin in our loneliness. I'm depressed, and so we give in to substances, you know? He came to give us himself. Jesus is not the side dish. He is the main thing. He is the main thing. You need him for life. And God gave him to you through the cross. I hope you understand what I'm saying. Our biggest ill is not the side things. Those are the evidences that we don't have what we need. Our biggest ill is that we are separated from God's life and God's joy and God's presence. That is our biggest ill. Your biggest problem is not the problems of your life. Your biggest problem is if you're not aligned to Jesus. The whole point of salvation is simply this. God grabbed us from hell and grabbed us in embrace to himself forever. That is salvation. And he did it aggressively, in aggressive love. I don't have the love I need. Well, you haven't tasted of Jesus yet. His love is enough. His love is enough. That no matter what happens in your life, you'll say, I have Christ, I'm okay. It is well with my soul. Some of us are still wandering around trying to get our desires fulfilled and ruining ourselves for it, isn't it? Draw near to him. That is the gospel. And Christ has made it possible for us to do that. We honor that love by drawing near to Jesus, to God in Jesus' name. Brothers and sisters, don't stop drawing near. Know him, love him, enjoy him, delight in him. Seek him, hear him, follow him. We don't need more classes. We don't need more theological education. All that is good. We don't need all that. The first and foremost thing we need is drawing near to him. Fourthly, the door is open to drawing near. Fourthly, a relic is created. And I want to be careful about this, because in the church, relics have become these things that you keep running to for some kind of spiritual power, right? That relic is there, and there's some special jadu in that. If you pray near that relic, you'll get your prayers answered. You know, they made that into some kind of nonsense as well. What I mean by a relic is this. A relic is a museum piece. A relic of the past. A museum piece is not something you use in the present. We had the privilege of visiting London and seeing the museums. Those things are there. They were valuable once and used once. But now they're just there in this display case. And people come and marvel at it. They teach you something about yourself in the past. But they have no use anymore. When God tore the veil in two, he made a relic, a fossil, an antique out of the temple in Jerusalem. You may not like this. But that's the truth. As politically charged is the place where the Temple Mount is today, it has and will have no religious significance for the future. Do you understand this? I remember I went to Shillong to meet some pastors. We were doing some people, and we were doing some investigative work there about ministry in the Northeast. And there was somebody there who was also doing ministry. And we said, yeah, let's meet. So he came. And for some reason, the first thing that he told me, he opened up his bag and he pulled out this calendar. You see, this is from the Holy Land. And then he gave me a vial and he said, this is soil from Jerusalem. I said, okay, I'm sorry, I didn't bring any soil from Pune. You know, but we have this idea, right? relics have power. No, relics are museum pieces. God doesn't work like this. It has no present power. God's presence is not there anymore. And it will never be unless the day He actually comes and sets foot on Jerusalem when He returns. As much as religious people think artifacts have mystical power, there is no power in relics of the past. And when He died on the cross, when the temple veil was torn in two, the temple itself became a relic. Let's talk about the inside of the Holy of Holies. In that square room, at the focal point was the Ark of the Covenant. That box, inside the box, were three things. One of those things was the law. And what does the law represent? The Old Testament law. It represents the justice of God, isn't it? The standard of God. This is what my standard is, my holy standard is. And fundamentally, in all of those things, that is why humanity was separated from the presence of God. Because we do not meet God's standards. And so there was a covering to the box, and on the box were these two seraphim, burning ones. You know, they're not like the angels that we draw, you know, with wings and look like babies and all of that. Burning ones. They were dreadful beings. But they pointed to the center of that lid. And that place was called the mercy seat. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the priest would make sacrifice for himself and the people. This was the one day where sin was atoned for. And he would take blood and he would be able once to come into that most holy place. And his purpose in coming in was to sprinkle the blood of sin sacrifice on the mercy seat. When the priest sprinkled the blood of sacrifice, God's justice against sin was said to be covered. In the New Testament, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, but there is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament called the Septuagint. And that word for mercy seat is hilasterion. And in the New Testament, that term is used of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. If anyone sins, he says, "Beloved, I write these things to you that you may not sin." But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous. And then he says, He is the mercy seat. He is the mercy seat. He is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sin. You see, the Old Testament representation, this was all symbolic to point us to Christ, but it was saying that we are unable to approach God until satisfaction is made by blood sacrifice of God's wrath through the blood of atoning sacrifice. And what we are told now in the gospel is that we have the actual mercy seat, the place of meeting between God's justice, God who is just, and us. The only place is the Lord Jesus. He, through His shed blood, is where we can meet God. And that word, propitiation, mercy seat, atoning sacrifice, simply means that when He died and shed His blood, fully the wrath of God was satisfied. Satisfaction. And if God's justice is satisfied, then what does Romans chapter 8 verse 1 say? There is therefore now, again, this is significant in Paul's language. Now, because Christ has died, Christ has come. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If He is your propitiation, is He your propitiation this morning? Have you trusted in Him? Have you given up everything else? Or are you like the rich young ruler, say, "I want this also, but I want Jesus also"? How desperate are you to be forgiven? Once for all, sacrifice has been made. And if once for all, sacrifice has been made, then the temple is a relic. The covenant of that temple is a relic of the past. And the active place where salvation is found is through faith in Jesus. This is why we preach the gospel and we don't tell people to go anywhere else. I remember sitting in a plane and there was a politician next to me, found out I'm a pastor. I teach the Bible. Oh, your headquarters is in Rome. I said, first of all, what? No. I probably have the same problems with Rome as you do. And the Pope. No, no, you visit Jerusalem all the time. No, no, I've never been to Jerusalem. This is the idea, right? Through faith in Christ. The old covenant under Moses that established that worship system was given to point us, to bring forth the Messiah. And he came. And that is now obsolete. Especially when the temple... What do you think God is demonstrating when he tears the veil, isn't it? It's done. That system is over. Notice, go back if you're in Luke. We are in Luke chapter 23. Just... one chapter before, when he institutes this table. Verse 20. What did he say? Verse 20, sorry. After he took the bread, saying, "It is my body," likewise, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." He establishes a new covenant that makes the law covenant obsolete. The covenant of faith is new. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 20 to 21 calls it an eternal covenant, which means it's forever. What does that mean? It means this new covenant is never going to stop. And here's another thing it means. When Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the sign of the covenant, the seal of the covenant. What did Jesus say in John 14? He will be with you and he will be in you, what? Forever. The word forever in terms of covenant simply means as long as this covenant is in place. So if the covenant is forever and the Holy Spirit dwells for the duration of the covenant, we know that this is fixed, all of the promises of the covenant. This new covenant is not an administration of a prior covenant. It is completely new. It is distinct and permanent. So what does it mean for us? Relax. Relax. Come to me, Jesus said, Matthew chapter 11. And it has to do with this works kind of salvation. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Stop your striving and trying to fix yourself. You never could and you never will do it. Come to me and I will give you rest. If you have Jesus, relax. Rest. Because he did the work for us. And we are never going to a temple. We don't need to. Temples are gone. Christ is here. The place of old is obsolete because sin is dealt with. You see? So brothers, sisters, give up trying to do penance. Oh, today I'm going to take communion, so I need to make sure that I, you know, get things in order. Oh, I had a bad week, you know. I'm just going to work harder. I'm going to have double quiet time. I'm going to give some donation. I usually give, but you know, I don't have money, but I'll give double to the church, you know. Stop it. Stop it. It's meaningless and it makes Christ's sacrifice diminished. To think that those stupid things can do anything to save you and help you. He did it all. I'm going to go to this church. I'm going to go to that church. I won't just go to church on Sunday morning. I'll go in the evening also, right? We do all this stuff. Stop penance. Stop beating up yourself for your sin. Stop trying to sacrifice in order to be accepted and pleasing of God. And run to Christ and depend on him. He has given you everything. He's given you his spirit rather than the law. And rest in the reality of this. Again, back to Romans chapter 8. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because he says this: the law of the life-giving Spirit has set you free. Not from sin, he says, but he says from the law, the sin and death kind of law. All that that old law did was make us more guilty so that we would run to Christ. Now Christ is here. Rejoice in the freedom. Finally, just quickly, as we close, fifth significance is there is a new dawn. There's a dawning of something new. Darkness covered the land in order that light might be seen in this world. Not only has the old covenant ended along with this law and sacrifices, not only is the old covenant fulfilled and surpassed by the new way opened by Christ, not only do the temple, the priesthood, and sacrifices find their fulfillment in Christ, and no longer is the temple central, not only all of those things, but by the tearing of the veil, it is actually the beginning of the new age that Christ ushered. Christ called it the last days. Hebrews as well, right? Chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and many places, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, the beginning of the end is here. And that is hope for us. If you read the gospel accounts about the time of the death of Christ, I mentioned this, you'll find there were earthquakes, tombs were opened, right? These are all apocalyptic events. You read a book like a Revelation. At the end, these are the kind of things that happen. And so there is an indication that something apocalyptic, end time kind of thing is happening when Jesus dies on the cross. And what specifically about the end is being represented here? The victory of God over the darkness of this world has begun. Sin's sting is gone. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? The sting of sin is death. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Christ Jesus. Isn't it? The new age is at hand. And so I just want to do this. Look at 1 John 2:8. We're already out of time. 1 John chapter 2 verse 8. One of my favorite verses that signify this. And he talks about darkness. 1 John chapter 2 verse 8. As John tells us to love one another because of the new commandment, he says this: again, I write a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you. So he's saying something has happened to you who believe in Jesus. As much as it is true in him, it is now true in you. His life and his image is in you. And he says this, he anchors it to this. Why? Why is it true in you? Because the darkness is already passing away and the true light already shines. Isn't that wonderful? We are prone to pick up the newspaper or our podcast or whatever and say, what a terrible world we live in. And what does the scripture tell us? That the glory of Christ and his victory is stronger than the darkness, and it has broken through. And the gospel is here. You see, what this does, it moves us from hopelessness to hope. That redemption has begun. And it will be complete one day. Darkness is finished. It may seem strong in your life and in the world, but remember, Christ's victory prevails. So hope in him. Hope in him. You know, regret... regret is always backward looking. You don't regret the future. You regret the past, isn't it? It's always backward looking. Isn't it interesting that even when we look at this personally, Christ deals with our past so that we never look at the past with regret, but with thanksgiving that he is merciful. And because he has dealt with our past, the future is always hopeful. Because when he appears, we will be like him. And this is the story of an entire world. Christ has brought a dawn to the darkness of a world of sin. Is this enough? That's just one morning. Is this enough to cause you to be thankful and worship him? And so he said, this is why you need this. Whenever you draw near to the table, do this in remembrance of... you see what remembering him does to the heart? Isn't it wonderful? So let's do that this morning. Let's pray as we go to the table. Father, we thank you for the greatness of the gospel, the marvel of your Son and his redemption. Help us now, Lord, as we celebrate together, to worship, to rejoice, to be renewed in faith. Glorify yourself through our banquet of grace. In Jesus' name.